Lord God, we are thankful tonight to get to come into this place sheltered from the extremities of temperature and weather conditions. We thank you for a place to meet. We thank you for each other, that we have each other. We need each other, Lord, as Christians in this world that's dark and bleak. And thank you for providing us a shelter and a family. So, Lord, I pray tonight for our Bible study here, that it will be a blessing to our hearts as we open up the book of James again and listen, I pray, to what he has to say by the Spirit's illuminating power. Lead us into truth. Show us, Lord, steps we need to take to better understand and believe and obey your word. Thank you that you're a father who loves us, and you're a father who seeks for us to follow you. So be with the children tonight and the young adults as they are being taught, that the word of God will be planted deeply in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit will bring forth a crop of righteousness in them, a fledgling faith that leads to justification in Christ. Lord, we pray tonight before we begin our study for the many people who are still reeling in the aftermath of this hurricane, that you will bless them, that you will open doors for them, that you will give them shelter and provide ways for them to be comforted and be safe today. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your reminders of our need for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So hopefully you received a Bible study. I think I printed enough. If not, a few may have to share. But we're in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. You'll be glad to know we're looking at more than two or three verses tonight, but barely. If we move too quick, we'll be done with James real fast, and we'll probably miss something because it's so rich and so deep in wisdom. But so I try not to drag our feet too much, but certainly don't want to miss anything worthwhile. Receiving the crown of life. That's the basic idea, the main idea of what we see James talking about here in these verses. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This is God's word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, receiving the crown of life. So, because we're only, you know, literally just like a paragraph into this book, basically, several sentences into the book, it's all connected to everything we've already been saying thus far. And James opens the book, which is the foundational, it's sort of like the foundation of everything he's writing. He opens up the book and says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. And so what we learned last week is one area in which we struggle to count it all joy is in our financial situation, our socioeconomic situation, our lot in life, our social position in life, whether that's, again, economics, money, or if it's just your position at work, you know, employer-employee relationships in parts of the world in the past and still in the present, a slave-master relationship. No matter what socioeconomic position you put in, it's a challenge to our faith. It's a challenge to count it all joy, no matter your earthly plight. And so we talked about that, that we all will be tested, whether it be poverty or riches. One way or another, we're going to be tested, and it will be a trial for us. But we learned that Christian joy prevails, as God's grace is at work in us to help us to have faith when we ask God for wisdom. God, how do I endure this trial that's related to my socioeconomic status, my low position? Or how do I overcome my feelings of pride and arrogance because of my high position, my riches? And Paul said, let the lowly see their highly exalted position in Christ, and let the rich person see how their humiliation, how Christ has brought them down, and he's saved them, he's humbled them. That's a part of our salvation, is receiving humility in our walk with God. So God is at work in us. So then he turns to the weight of our eternal reward. So Christian joy, that last sentence right above that, but Christian joy will prevail as God's grace works in us to grant faith and wisdom for navigating our trials. Whether that's poverty or riches, there's an eternal weight. There's something more valuable than anything in this world. Something more valuable, eternally more valuable than whether you've got money or not, whether you have a job or not, whether you've got the position at the job that you want or not. And so we see this as we read it tonight, the weight of our eternal reward. The only way to overcome trials is holding fast to our privileged position in Christ and looking forward to our eternal reward in Christ. If you get arrested for being a Christian and you're thrown in prison and you're being persecuted daily, you're being punished, you're being beaten, there's only one thing that's going to help you hold on in that trial, and that is understanding that no matter, even though you're caked in mud and blood in this prison cell, you actually are highly privileged in Christ Jesus, and you're looking forward to the eternal reward. Because in that prison cell, you don't feel very rewarded. You don't feel like you have a crown of life in that moment, but you do. So I went to the extreme example, but the reality is any trial is a challenge to our faith to forget who we are in Jesus and what we have coming that's been promised by God. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Now the word blessed, blessed or blessed, you're familiar with that because you've heard it used in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, etc., etc. And so James is he is calling our attention to that. There's no doubt that when he writes this as a Jewish man to mainly Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that these people, they're not going to go, huh, where did he come up with that? They're going to know that he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount. And so the crown of life that James mentions parallels Jesus's use of the term kingdom of heaven. Where there's a kingdom, there's a king. And where there's a king, there's a crown, right? So a king has crowns. In every kingdom, there's a crown. And a crown represents authority. He's the king. He's in charge. And the crown also represents victory, because otherwise the king wouldn't be in that position if he were not victorious. He's the prevailing ruler. But see, Christ is the supreme king of his people. He's our supreme king, the supreme king of the church. But in his generosity, he shares his glory with us. Not in a sacrilegious equality sense of, hey, I'm equal with Jesus. That's blasphemy. But there's a sense in which Jesus shares his glory with us, and he actually grants us the reward of a crown. And for us, it's a crown of life. It's a crown of representing victory and endurance, steadfastness, if you will. And so he's good to do that. A few verses or a few scriptures. 2 Timothy 4:8. Someone read that, please. And in a few moments, I think it's on the back, I'll be taking the Romans text. Is it on the back? No, actually, it's toward the bottom of this. Yeah. It's Romans chapter 7. I'll take that one. It's on there somewhere. Anyway, we'll find it when we get to it. 2 Timothy 4, 8, please. Crown of righteousness, crown of holiness, if you want to think of it that way, it might be helpful. Crown of righteousness, which he will reward to me, Paul says, on that day, the day that Christ Jesus comes back, the second coming. But not just me, Paul says, but to all those who love his appearing. And so one of the ways that you know that you're a Christian is that you are daily, not perfectly, but consistently, persistently, your life is being lived in such a way that you're looking. You're waiting. You think, could today be the day? Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Like John says in Revelation, just come, Lord Jesus, come. That's our anticipation. That's our hope. That's our desire. And as hard as it can be, as a parent or as a grandparent, you look at your kids or your grandkids and go, oh, not yet, Lord, they're not ready. We got to balance that thought off. In fact, the weight's really got to go the other way and go, I'm ready anytime. It doesn't matter because we live by faith, not by sight. We don't live by the sight of the circumstances of our family, our children, grandchildren. We live by faith, and that is, God, if you come back today, I trust that everything is prepared exactly the way you want it to be prepared for you to come back. If that makes sense. And so we've got to learn not to hold on so dearly to this world and the things of this world and the people of this world that we love dearly. We love them with all our heart. But yet we can't hold on to these things because there's a crown of righteousness awaiting us. Revelation 2:10. So there's a crown of life there for the persecuted. And the good news is we don't have to endure the maximum level of persecution like we're reading about in Revelation to still receive the crown of life. Okay? But the point is the crown of life, whether it's this level of trial or if it's the maximum level of trial, the crown of life far outweighs the trouble that you will endure. Far outweighs it. Yes, sir, Bruce.
It said endure trial.
Oh, I love it. Yeah, just keep that question too. We're going to get to that. I like it. Yeah, nice. Good translation, by the way. It's not bad. Well, I'd have to go back and look specifically. That case is probably an okay translation. But sometimes it would not be okay to translate that way. And that will make more sense when we get to it, if you trust me. We'll get on the back sheet, and I'll explain that. Anybody else got a question while we're at it? All right, cool. So we're going to get this crown of life. It's promised to us by God. Yet we must not forget, our crown of life is always, always, unless you become a Christian and die immediately, the crown of life is always preceded by a crown of thorns. And I'm not saying that to be cheesy or, you know, or anything. Because it's not, I'm not trying to be cheesy. I'm serious. It's a crown of thorns precedes that. Because we have been called to daily bear a cross. And so just, we are called to suffer in the likeness of Jesus Christ. To take up our cross daily, Jesus said. And I think a part of that is, if we want to extend the imagery, taking on the crown of thorns, if you will, that crushing pain, that shame that came with that. And we are to endure that. And the scriptures talk about this relating to or suffering in a similar fashion as Jesus did. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Someone read that, please. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Don't be, is that it? Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Rather, rejoice that you have been chosen to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. John 14, Jesus says, the world's hated me, they're also going to hate you. I'm going to suffer. As the Son of God, I suffer. I'm the suffering Son of Man. So too will you be called to suffering. But that is completely antithetical and opposite of what so many Christians say, believe, preachers are preaching and teaching in this world. That we're called to the good life. And the Bible persistently says, yes, we are, but that crown of life is preceded by a crown of thorns. That suffering, heartache, persecution, being laughed at, mocked, the world without Jesus Christ, the world before they come to Christ, the unbeliever hates God, the Bible says. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. And so that's a hard pill to swallow. If they hate God, as Jesus says, they're going to hate us too, because we are God's people. No, we don't go out trying to be hated. Don't be that guy, that gal. We're not trying to be hated. Don't stir up trouble just to stir up trouble. That's immature and sinful. That's wrong. But just by virtue of walking with Jesus Christ, many people, not all unbelievers, I know that, many unbelievers will be highly offended, some more than others. Now, we must remain, James says, steadfast, therefore. Don't give up. Remain steadfast, which means to maintain. This is the definition of the word steadfast. It's just one word in Greek, remain steadfast, that phrase, one word in Greek, which means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. It is so hard. And think about it. You hear going with the flow, it's hard to swim against the current, that kind of thing. And I remember this was on a wall in a youth room at a church we were members of in Memphis, and you maybe have heard this before. I think it's helpful. You know, any jellyfish can float downstream. It takes a fish with a spine to go against the current. And that's the Christian life. That is the Christian life. We're not jellyfish, just, okay, okay, I got to change my view on marriage because the culture is, or I got to change my view on hell because, nope, it's not very popular to say people go to hell when they die if they don't have Christ. We get, I'm just a jellyfish. No, the Bible says have a spine. And our spine is Christ and His Word. That's the spine. We're not going to be stiff people, per se. It doesn't make us stiff people. Fish with spines still swim. They're still flexible. They can move. But nonetheless, stand fast. The phrase, stood the test. When you have stood the test, includes the idea of testing the genuineness of something like gold or silver. That process of testing a metal, if it really is gold, is it really silver? That's what the trials are doing in our lives. And the trials will determine, they will let you know whether you're a Christian or not. They will let you know whether other people are Christians or not. Though ultimately only God knows the heart. We understand that. But as John says in 1 John, they went away from us, they went out from us because they were not part of us. For if they had been part of us, they would have remained with us. But because they went out from us, they proved that they were not of us. And so trials are a part of testing. Are you going to have that stick-to-itiveness in walking with Christ in fellowship with His people? And so only after passing the test will we receive the crown of life. The crown of life comes at the end. You don't get it now. It comes at the end. And you must pass the test. But our ultimate motivation is not the crown itself. Not the crown itself. But loving God. God is the crown. He is our primary reward. As James says there at the end of verse 12, he says, the crown of life is that which God promised to those who love Him. Verse 12b. God promised to those who love him. It ties in with what Sarah read earlier with Paul saying, I'll receive the crown of righteousness, but not me only, Paul says, but all those who love his appearing. See, there's a connection there, isn't there? Loving God is our primary motivation because God is our primary motivation. Yes, we want heaven. Yes, we want the crown of life. Yes, we want forgiveness of sins. We want all the gifts, but we want the giver most of all. And they kind of go hand in hand. I understand that. But so many people want the gift without the giver. They want the past, you know, go past jail, whatever, that monopoly, you know, just pass on past jail, you know, go straight to whatever. Yeah, haven't played in a while, obviously. They want to get out of jail free card. They want to get out of hell free card. They want the good life free card. That's what they want. They want to be free, forgiven, without shame, without guilt. But they don't want God. They don't want God. But we want God. That's why we keep going. Okay? So the weight of our eternal reward, the crown of life, he says. God promises to those who love him. Then we get into verse 13. The next section, tested by God. So Bruce, you pay attention here. I'll answer your question here, okay? Tested by God, but tempted by our flesh. Okay? So when we go through trials, it's easy to fall into a mindset of blaming God for tempting us to sin. Even we Christians can do this. God, why did you put this in my life? You know I struggle with this temptation to sin. We might have a little internal debate with God sometimes. James warns us, don't do this. Let no one, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. But here's the question. What do trials and being tempted have to do with each other? What do trials and temptations have to do with each other? Well, maybe more than you realize. I can't say everything because there are a little bit of differences that we're about to point out, but a lot. The noun trial in Greek and the verb tempted share the same root. They are related words. In other words, depending on the context, Bruce, depending on the context, you would use one word or another word depending on the situation. I would say in the Revelation text you read earlier, it's a little bit more, it could go either way, you know. Those saints, those people who are about to be martyred potentially, it could be a trial, or maybe they're being tempted to sin. It may be one and the same. But let me give you an example of how the context determines how you translate these words, okay? So when Jesus teaches us to pray, Matthew 5:13, and lead us not into temptation, okay? The word temptation, it could also be translated, lead us not into trial. Why? Because it's the same Greek word, that periasmos, same word, trial or temptation. So in the Revelation text, it could be translated trial or temptation. Here in James, it could be translated trial or temptation. But if you were to translate Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer to lead us not into trials, that would not really be a correct translation because we know in the context that the reason, the origin of the trial is wickedness and evil. It's not from God. See, God will send trials. He will send tests. He will allow them. Maybe that makes us feel a little safer to say it that way. And I'm okay with that. But it is not God who sends wicked temptations to us. That comes from another source. God never leads us or tempts us with evil. So, God will test us by allowing temptation, but he tempts no one. James says so. Look at verse 13 again. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You say, well, Jesus was tempted with evil, and he was God. Yeah, Jesus was also God, man, in the flesh. He endured everything that we endure in his human flesh, yet without sin. Okay? And he was victorious because he was God. Hey, but nonetheless, so in case you were wondering on that, God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. God does not tempt us. Therefore, God does not lead us into temptation, but God does lead us into trials.
So why does Jesus say, lead us not into temptation in the Lord's Prayer then? I believe that he doesn't do that.
Yeah, yeah.
But now I'm thinking, well, why does he even say that?
Right, great. I think that's exactly what I'm saying next, hopefully. I'm going to try to answer that question. So, as God led Jesus into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, see, that's a key phrase. God led him to the test, but he didn't actually do the tempting. The devil did the tempting. I think that's part of the answer to Carolyn's question, which is a very good question. He will lead us into similar battles as he did Jesus, but God never leads us with evil into evil. I think that's the key to understanding what Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? Evil. Okay? So, there Jesus is not, they're not contradicting each other. And again, that goes back to how do you translate these words? The context will determine how it's being used. So, I know it's a little tricky, but.
Okay, I have a question.
Yeah, yeah.
So God leads us into trials as a test.
Or maybe allows us. It makes us.
Allows us.
But I don't mind saying lead, by the way, because he does lead Jesus into the wilderness by the Spirit. So, sorry, interrupt you. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
Well, that's what I'm trying to.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
So he does lead us. Or
into a test.
Into a test.
Into a trial.
In our lives, whatever those trials may be.
Right.
Okay, to test us.
To test us.
But not all trials are for the purpose of being a test, right? I mean, there's other reasons that you have suffering and trials as well. Like, you know, being conformed to Christ and changing you.
Yeah, yeah.
Which aren't necessarily the whole purpose, isn't it, to test. Mm. Maybe it is a test, but that's not the whole reason for it, is what I understand.
Hmm. Yeah, I think I would say it's still a test. It's a test of will you be steadfast, and in the end, will you be conformed to Christ or not? Maybe, yeah. Yeah. Others, while we're here? Okay. Genesis 50, verse 20. Someone read that. Maybe this will help. Think about the different purpose. Okay, there's a trial, there's a test, there's temptation you're facing. Where's God at? What's God's role? What's God doing? Is God doing this? Is he tempting me? Or is God, yeah. So Genesis 50, verse 20. Someone read that, please. This is Joseph speaking, by the way. Okay, what's Joseph talking about? You remember? His brothers sold him into slavery. They have this reunion later on, and they're terrified because Joseph is a prince of Egypt now, and they're thinking, "Oh my goodness, he's gonna roast us for sure." And Joseph instead shows mercy and kindness. He says, "Brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Joseph, what did he go through? Trial, a test from God's. God meant it for good. It was a test from God. It was a test for Joseph. It was a test for the people of Israel, ultimately, in many respects. It was a trial meant for evil by his brothers as a temptation to him, so to speak. But from God's perspective, it was a positive test. God didn't just lead him into it. He created it in this case. And God doesn't always do that, but in that case, he did. It was his will. And ultimately, all of our trials are his will in some respect. Though I don't understand all that. I don't think anybody does. I I think that's what James is getting at here, is to count it all joy because God is at work. God is at work. He's doing something. Yeah.
That is so difficult to do.
Yeah.
To count the trials as joy.
Yeah.
I've really thought about that all week.
Yeah.
From what you said last week. And that's almost humanly impossible, isn't it? I mean,
yes, ma'am.
But that's what we strive for.
Yeah. Well, yeah, in fact, I'm glad you brought that up because one of the things, I don't know if you remember this, Norma, but I'm glad you asked the question. One of the things I said last week was, James says, count it all joy, but let's think about that. That's humanly impossible. I literally said that last week. And then James says, if you don't know how to count it all joy, ask for wisdom to be able to do that. And then he says, ask, but be serious. Ask in what? Faith. So we're back to, it is humanly impossible. I can't count everything joy that's difficult and hard in my life. Therefore, I need to pray and ask for wisdom and ask for it in faith that God is going to grant it to me, that I may endure it. Yeah. But I think you're making perfect, perfect. Yeah. We do strive for it, but how do we strive for it? By works or through faith? Faith. Right. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. We don't live by works. We die by works. We live by faith, and we live by faith eternally. The just shall live by faith. Yeah. Does that help? Okay. But you're right. This is difficult. So this is not easy teaching. This deep wisdom going on here for sure. But don't... Anytime you're in the midst of texts like this and you're trying to figure out, is this even possible? Remember the one who has made it possible, Christ Jesus, and our faith is in Him. That's what makes it possible. For with God, all things are possible. Does that make sense? When things get complicated, get back to the basics of the gospel. Okay? It gets complicated. Get back to the gospel. Get back to the gospel, and it will help you. It will help you find the solution to the difficulty every time. I believe that.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
So it's an opportunity. So God presents an opportunity for us to show that we can indeed be faithful to what He's allowed to happen to us.
I like it.
The word opportunity works better for me.
Yeah, yeah.
Test from God. Yes,
absolutely. I like it. Now, I like that phrasing. I think that could be helpful for, because we all think a little differently about these things. It might be helpful to one of you to think of it that way. But think about, we've been going through Genesis, and we're looking at Abraham and Sarah and what they go through. Every circumstance is an opportunity for God to demonstrate His faithfulness and for Abraham and Sarah to respond in faithfulness. And we're about to see it again as they're, you know, interacting with these angels about Sodom and Gomorrah and what's about to happen there. God's going to obliterate entire cities because of their wickedness. And then He's going to, as an example, as a reminder to Abraham and his family, don't forsake walking in my ways. I'm going to give you opportunities every day of your life to walk with me, to demonstrate your faithfulness. So yeah, I think that's helpful. Anybody else? This is one of those topics that got you going a little bit here. It's got you thinking. That's good though. I mean, that's why we're here. You know, we're in process trying to learn these things. It's good. Oh, yes, ma'am. Appointment, yeah.
Like your suffering in general, she called it God's appointment.
Yeah. I like it. Opportunity, His leading, His opportunity, His appointments. If we don't call them these things, which by the way, all those things are biblical. If we don't call them that, what are the opposites? Coincidence?
Accidents?
God didn't know it was going to happen. Oops. Oh, sorry, Jeremy. I didn't mean to let you fall through that crack right there.
Bad luck.
What's that?
Bad luck.
Yeah, bad luck. karma. See, do you see what happened? When we began to when we begin to call into question God's sovereignty and pull at the strings of it and go, I don't like that word opportunity or that word appointment or that word leading or that word testing me. We begin to pull at that. Then what you're left with is accident, I guess. Somebody was about to speak. I'm sorry. Miss Tommy. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Anyone else? All right. Where were we? Let's see. Leading us into spiritual. Okay, he will lead us into similar spiritual battles, but God will never lead us with evil into evil. Then we read Genesis 50:20. Okay, very good. Our flesh is always the source of temptations to do evil. You say, well, no, it was that other person. No, it was the devil. We'll talk about that a little bit. But at its core, all temptation, our flesh is always the source of temptations to do evil. And I'll read Romans 7. I thought it was on the back sheet somewhere. Romans 7, verse 14 through 25. Listen to Paul as he struggles to explain the insanity of, as a Christian man, alive in the Spirit, in Christ, dealing with the flesh. Okay, so 7:14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You ever feel like you're losing your mind in your walk with God? Like upside down, inside out, and you're like, what is wrong with me? You're not alone. That's what I'm here to tell you. That's what Paul is here to tell you. You're not alone. Do you hear? That's insane talking. He's going, I'm doing what I know I ought not to do, and I don't do what I should do. And he's just like, what is wrong with me? Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He's talking about in his flesh there. Not in his spirit, but in his flesh. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God is the idea. That's what he goes on to talk about in the book of Romans, of course. So James makes this point clear as well. Let's look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. No, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my grandparents' fault, it's my teacher's fault. Listen, they may have had a role to play in some of the things that have gone wrong in your life, no doubt. I mean, I'm not here to deny that. We could all have 1,001 stories about these type things. I understand that. But at the end of the day, we must take responsibility for ourselves. James says, when you're tempted, you're lured and enticed by your own desire. The word lured paints the picture of dragging something, dragging it away. And in fact, it can have the idea of, at first, maybe a little bit reluctantly, like, yeah, I don't know if I want to go, but then you kind of give in and yeah, I'll go. The word dragging, we might think of, it's no coincidence that the next word is enticed, lured, like a lure, a bait. So think of it like a fish. You know, you're luring in a fish, you're reeling them in, you're dragging them in. The base idea of the word is drag, to drag something away. The word entice pictures the bait that arouses your interest and increases the possibility of being dragged away, like putting a worm on a hook for a fish to bite. So there's the bait. It increases the likelihood that you're going to take the bait because it's something that you want. And then you'll be lured in, reeled in, if you will. All temptation is the enticement of your own desires. The word desires could be cravings, lusts. Cravings and lusts and desires are not always negative. It can be positive, too. You know, you can desire to love someone with all your heart and do good by them. But you can also desire to hurt them as well. So the Greek word is actually neutral, depends on the context. He's using it negatively here. In other words, our desires are the bait. We're led astray by our own desires. We are the worm. Our desires, anyway, are the worm. The desires of the flesh. Now, in the inner man, as Paul says, you don't have that problem. The inner man wants Christ. But as Jesus told Peter, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. You remember that? That's us, even as Christians. As Christians, particularly as Christians, the unbeliever is just dead in their trespasses and sins. That's a completely another topic. Christians, we're alive in the spirit, but we're dead in the flesh still. Paul's saying, put it to death. Consider yourself dead there. Don't even think about the flesh. Think about the spirit, what who you are in Jesus Christ. Okay? So James tells us what happens if our desires are not mortified, put to death quickly. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So here's the good news. I'll give you the good news first. Then I'm going to give you the bad news. I'm going to give you really, really good news. Okay? The good news is that temptations themselves are not sin. It's like, whew, that's good. Temptations themselves are not sin. Jesus was tempted, and the temptations were real. Jesus never sinned. So we know temptations in and of themselves are not sinful. The bad news is temptations put us in real danger of sin being conceived in our hearts. We're in real danger. We are to mortify immediately when we see these possibilities, these temptations, the baits, the lures. We immediately consider ourselves dead to that. That's not who we are anymore. We don't bite those hooks anymore. That's not us. Because if we don't, we will bite it, and it will bring forth, be conceived in our hearts and bring forth actual sin. So temptation is not sin, but temptation puts you in a position where you're in danger of it being conceived in you, of you saying yes, reaching out with the heart and then with the hand to grab the fruit from the tree that's forbidden. And so put it to death. Yeah.
When I'm being impatient or wanting to be wrongfully angry with my kids, tempted to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of desire is that? Desire for myself, fun? Is that what you're talking about? Because some other sins I can understand being lured in, should I do that or not?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a little deeper. I think at its core, just to keep it simple, I think the short answer is yes. I think at the end of the day, any temptation to sin is the desire for our pride to exhibit itself, to set itself on the throne. The thing is, many temptations come like that. Like in that case, that temptation may be something you've done within yourself. It's possible to tempt yourself, so to speak, I guess, if that makes sense. I wouldn't say in a moment your child is purposely tempting you to get angry. In fact, most of our kids, I would say, don't want us to get angry at them in a sinful way. So they haven't done that. Now, Satan may be working to tempt you, but at the end of the day, there is we're led astray by our own desire. And in that moment, what you want most, and I'm not just picking on her, obviously, you, us, in that moment of sinful anger, as our example, what we want most is to speak our mind and let somebody else know how much they've offended us, how much they offended God too, right? You know, we'll play that card too. But how we want to be heard in that moment. That is our desire. Because if our desire was to be Christ-like in that moment, we wouldn't be sinfully angry, right? So at the root, there has to be that desire that has led us astray, that we've latched onto and said, yes, what I want most right now is to let you have it in a sinful way. Because if that's not what we wanted most in that moment, we wouldn't do it. Yeah. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. So, good news, bad news. Here's the really good news, the best news of all. God gives us a way out of all temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that. All temptation is common to men, but within it, there's always a way out, Paul says. There's always a way out of temptation. No one can say, man, I passed by that chocolate cake on the counter 5 times, but it was still there on the 6th time, you know? And so what's that old joke? You remember back in the day when emails, those chain emails would circulate and with the funny stuff? One of them was about a lady, or it might have been a man. I think it was a lady who was on a diet, and she gave in, was going to circle around the donut place and get her a donut. Well, there's no parking spot. So she said, well, that's a sign from God. But, you know, lo and behold, after my 3rd trip around, there was a spot open. So I took that, you know. And so sometimes we get this idea that I forgot where I was going with this exactly. Oh, the best news of there's always a way out. Don't circle the parking lot of sin a couple extra times and go, well, it's still there, so it must be God's will for me to do this. You know, yeah, it's still on my computer screen. It's still in my Netflix account. It's still on the magazine rack. It's still, you know, there. So it must be okay for me to partake, look, see, touch, buy, whatever it is, you know. Oh, using Brittany's example. I was successfully didn't get sinfully angry at my child 2 times. I mean, that 3rd time, that's it, right? You know, see, that would be an example of, no, there's always a way out. Amen? There's always a way out of temptation according to God's word. There is. Now, so James says, verse 16 and 17, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There's your way out right there. God does not tempt us. He who does not tempt us. Our flesh does. Our desires do. There's a way out. It is God. He's a good God. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. God does not tempt us, but gives us good gifts. He's our Father of lights, verse 17, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James is saying God is like the sun and the moon and the stars, but he's better. He's perfect. The sun, moon, and stars are pretty good. I mean, you can kind of keep time with the sun, with the sundial. You can kind of keep track with some of the seasons using the stars or the moon, you know, the monthly lunar cycle or something like that. You know, it's pretty consistent, right? But there's variations. There's always something happening. It's like, why is the moon blood red this month? I don't know. What? It wasn't like that the previous 6 months. Why? I don't know. It's a variation. And then our shadows due to change. The sun, you know, in the wintertime, I know it's wintertime when in the morning I'm trying to cook breakfast and I can hardly see the pan on the stove because the sun's coming in. The rest of the year it doesn't do that because the earth's axis shifts enough that there's a shadow. God is like He's like these good lights, but he's actually better than these lights. He's good. There's no variation. There's no shadow of changing. He's consistent. Therefore, your way out of temptation is God and his goodness. Therefore, last paragraph. One last thing. God is, he doesn't change, no variation of change. This is important. He's what we call in theology immutable. He's changeless. This is so important to understand that God does not change. and God does not change his mind. That'll throw you for a loop, because you read some scriptures and go, so it looks like he changed his mind. Well, did he? Yes and no, right? In the big scheme of things, he did not. But from our perspective, it looks like he does, because we're trapped in time and space. So we're bound by our understanding of what's going on right here when God's plans are like this. And these plans, the plans don't change, right? It just seems like they've changed in these moments. That's a short answer to it without going way in deep tonight. Now, last paragraph. Therefore, every trial or temptation, depending on how it's translated, every trial or temptation we face is intended for our ultimate good in the wisdom of God's providence. The evidence of his goodness is our regeneration. Last verse, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's no trial, there's no temptation that can eclipse God's will to save us from our sin. The way out of trials, the way out of temptation, is to remember the Father is a good God, the Father of lights, dependable, unchangeable, and he sends down all these good gifts. And one of those good gifts is regeneration. James says that. If he didn't write verse 18, then I'd be making that up. But verse 18 is about regeneration. God gives us regeneration. He, God, is the one that birthed us into his family. Literally in the Greek, James says, he willed to birth us. He willed to birth us. This is sovereign regeneration that he accomplishes by the power of his word. We receive regeneration. We receive justification, more properly, by faith, having been regenerated. John 1:13, and then 1 Peter, wow, that's interesting. I think it's supposed to be chapter 2, verse, I don't know. I don't know what I did there. We'll have to look that up. Maybe I can look that up while someone's reading 1 John. First John 13. Oh, John, sorry. Whatever's on the sheet, hopefully. John 1:13, yeah.
Can I do 12 and 13?
Yeah. So we've been regenerated, born again by the will of God. God's will. 1 Peter, and it should be chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Man, I messed that one up big time. I'll read it for us. 1 Peter 1, verse, 3, really. 3 through 23, no. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his grace, great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's actually not the one I was looking for, but that is actually says what I wanted to say too. 2:22. No, I don't think that's it. That's okay, though. I'll have to look it up and fix it for next time. Next time we go through this in 10 years or whatever it is. All right, very good. Any questions or thoughts? I know that was a lot. You guys had a lot of good questions.
So,
yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
I heard lots of people put a lot of emphasis on praying God to keep the devil away. So where is that in this temptation picture?
That's a great question, isn't it?
Yes.
I would say I am my own worst enemy when it comes to sin. Look in the mirror. If you want to look at the source, the number one source of your problems when in your fight with sin, look in the mirror. But when Christ is in me, the devil can't get a foothold in my life, and other people can't get a foothold in my life. I need Christ to triumph in my life, in me, in my spirit, and he does. And so that's why we must mortify the flesh, reckon it dead, consider yourself alive in Christ Jesus. And so, now, is there a place for rebuking the devil or something along that lines, or praying for protection? Because that's the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or some translations, the evil one. That's a good translation. Lord, protect us from the devil. Absolutely. Protect us from demonic activity. Protect us from spiritual warfare. That's a good prayer. But I do think that we tend to overemphasize that to the neglect of taking responsibility for the number one problem when it comes to sin, and that's me. Yeah. It's not you. It's not the devil. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You made yourself do it. He might have tempted you, but you made yourself do it. So does that help a little bit? Yeah. Don't give the devil so much credit. That's what I say. He wants to get some glory. I'm not giving him that kind of glory, Pastor Don.
The temptation for me, I believe, always starts external. Mm-hmm. And that's why it's so important that we renew our mind with the Word of God.
Yeah.
Because it's a mind thing. I used to use an exercise with men where I would very privately walk up to one and whisper in his ear, "Get up and go punch that guy in the head." And they would always just, "No." "Well, you want to." "No, I don't." "Well, where'd that thought come from?" "Well, you told me." And it works the same way with the enemy. He's always planting lies, and we need this to recognize the truth from a lie.
Yeah.
And I had to be careful doing that, because once in a while I'd get a guy that was a little, "You'd get up and ready to go punch some guy in the head, I'd say, "No, you are not the source of that lie. That lie came from me. It came from outside of you.
Mm-hmm.
But you are responsible to make sure that you hold what comes from the outside into your mind and hold it up against the Word of God."
Right. Yeah. And I would add, too, that I think my flesh interacts with things from the outside. My flesh wants to take the lies. It wants to take the desires or whatever and do something with it.
That's the indwelling sin.
The indwelling sin, right. It wants to do that, but the Christ man in me, the Christ in me, must triumph, right? We must think that sin dead on arrival. Before it even is conceived, it's already dead on arrival. I think is kind of how I'd say it, but yeah. That, yeah, I think what you're saying is, yeah.
What's helped me to realize is that if it's a sin, I should hate it.
Hate
the sin and be repelled away from it.
Yeah.
Not towards it.
Yeah. Yeah. John Owen said, be hating sin, or be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that begins with a hatred for it. Because that is, back to what Don's saying, that's the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is to hate sin. So if I have the mind of Christ, I hate sin. And so if I'm beginning to, coddle sin, then I'm operating from the flesh, not the spirit. Yeah. You must hate sin. If you're not hating it in that moment, it's the flesh that's operating in you.
Mm-hmm. So you can pray for help.
Yeah.
I mean, I hate to see.
Yes.
To turn it away.
Yeah. Lord, I repent. I reject my affection for this sin. I reject it. Create a hatred for this sin. Deepen my hatred for this sin. And and maximize my love for what is right and what is good, ultimately for you. Remember, he's the treasure. He's the reward. Maximize my desire and my love for you, Lord. Be one way to pray that. Yeah. There's all, you know, we're not going to, there's no rote prayer here. I mean, this is the type of praying that we do. Yeah. Others?